I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. This afternoon we move to the next section in Luke's gospel. We'll call it the preparation for Jesus' ministry. It goes from chapter 3 verse 1 through chapter 4 verse 13. Chapter 4 verse 14 actually begins Jesus' public ministry, so everything before that is in preparation for it. And because the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist are so inextricably linked, the preparation necessarily begins with that of John the Baptist. Remember, he was the promised forerunner to Messiah. So as with the infancy narrative, Luke naturally begins this section with him. And this is about 18 years from the end of chapter 2. If you remember back in verse 51 of chapter 2, we read there that the 12-year-old Jesus returned back home to Nazareth with his parents. There he would remain in subjection to them for the next few years until he himself became the leader of his household. In all probability, Joseph died somewhere between chapter 2, verse 52, and chapter 3 of our text. So somewhere in that time, Jesus took over the role of providing for his family. And as we said last week, chapter 2, verse 52 is really a summary statement pertaining to all the years in between. The years in between Jesus at 12 and the time he was 30 when he began his public ministry. And verse 52 says, Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So that is the summary statement that moves us from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And as we come then to the preparation for Jesus' ministry, today my goal is really just to introduce you to John the Baptist and his ministry in verses 1 through 6. Next week I want to focus in on the concept of repentance and John's preaching of repentance in verses 7 through 14. And then towards the end of the month we'll look at the rest of his preaching on Christ and on the baptism of Jesus. So today is somewhat of a setup sermon. This is setting us up for in the context of his preaching ministry and what is to come in verses 7 through 20. So let's go ahead and read the whole section in chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the realm of Ituria in Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch in Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And the tax collector also came to be baptized. And he said to them, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you have been ordered to collect." And the soldiers were also questioning him, saying, "What shall we also do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now that is Luke's presentation of the ministry of John the Baptist, which in his mind is where the good news properly begins. And notice how he introduces us to John in verses 1 through 6 there. In verses 1 and 2, he gives us a list of 7 different individuals. These are power players in the political and religious realm of the Jewish people. These different figures give us an historical context for understanding when the gospel of God hit the ground. Now, I say they're the gospel of God instead of John the Baptist, because although John the Baptist is the prominent figure in these verses, it is really the message that is his focus. In the Greek, verses 1 and 2 form one long, complex sentence, with the main idea coming at the end of verse 2. Again, reading these verses now, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." See, the word of God came to John. That is what is driving this whole train. Again, God is at work here. God is doing something here. Right? He has been in the shadows, so to speak, for the last 18 years, from chapter 2 to chapter 3. But now he comes back into the light of human history. And he begins to make his salvation known in a way that all flesh will see it and understand God's salvation, end of verse 6. This is Luke's point. God is taking the initiative once again and bringing his salvation to his people. And it comes as a precursor, or as a way to prepare the way, through John the Baptist. Now, as we step into this, we're going to take some time to develop the background information on the people mentioned here. And I'm doing this for two reasons. Number one, the information that Luke gives us helps us narrow down a chronology for the life of Christ. And number two, how one handles this information touches on the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy is the doctrine that there are no errors in the Bible. That when the Bible speaks on whatever topic or whatever subject it discusses, it does so without error. Inerrancy is an offshoot of the doctrine of inspiration. Right? Since the Bible is inspired by God, literally, God breathed out by God, a God who cannot lie nor make mistakes, then the Bible must of necessity be without error. So whether the topic under discussion touches on history or science or geography or the physical universe or psychology or sociology or anthropology or whatever, the Bible never makes a mistake. It is without error. We want to look at these two things, the chronology of it and the inerrancy of it, as we look through the figures of the people who are mentioned here. Now, the reason why, again, I'm bringing this up is because for a number of years, there was a question regarding the name Licinius at the end of verse 2. And this presented a huge historical challenge to the accuracy of Luke. But as is always the case, time and more discovery proved the Bible to be accurate. And this is important for us to see. Right? The Bible can stand on its own. It is an inspired, inerrant word. We might not be able to answer every critic at the time, but every critic will bow the knee to the authority of God's word. Right? It will be proved true in all of its details on whatever subject that it is addressing. And beloved, we have to take comfort in that. We ought to be encouraged by that and be strengthened by that, be strengthened in our confidence by that. Now, we'll talk more on that in a minute. So we just want to mention these seven different individuals here. And I want you to understand that as Luke writes them, this is his way of dating the events at hand. This is not uncommon to historical Greek literature here. We have similar examples of it by the Greek historian Thucydides and others. And while ancient historians didn't necessarily strive for the same type of precision that we might want, right? When I say that, you know, I'm talking about like day, month, year. But still, they were striving to root their events in a history that their readers were familiar with. And this is the case with Luke. And even though 21st century precision was not his underlying motivation, historical accuracy was. In fact, if you remember from the prologue, the whole purpose of Luke's record is to instill absolute confidence, right, in the things being written about. He says that in chapter 1, verse 4. So what Luke is doing here is he's trying to give us an accurate historical context for understanding when these events took place. Right, he is locating these events, the coming of God's salvation, within the known history, world history of his time. So any historical inaccuracy would have been a detriment to his purpose. So looking at the details, Luke begins with the most comprehensive power player and the most far removed, the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar was the stepson of Caesar Augustus. When Augustus died in AD 14, Tiberius inherited the empire and the system that governed it. At the time, the system was divided into two sets of provinces, those governed by the emperor and those governed by the Senate. Both the emperor and the Senate used either military leaders or administrative leaders to govern the provinces on their behalf. In chapter 2, we discussed Quirinius. He was both a military leader and an administrative one. In his first stint as governor, he was the military leader of the Galatian region who helped implement the census in the Syrian-Palestinian region. In his second stint as governor, he took on the statesman role. And although the transfer of power to Tiberius happened in AD 14, he functioned as a co-regent of the empire with Augustus during AD 11 and from then on. So there is a question regarding the beginning date of Tiberius's reign, whether it began in AD 11 or whether it began in AD 14. If you take the AD 11 date and you add 15 years to that, you come out at AD 26. If you take the AD 14 date and you add 15 years to that, you come out at AD 29. Now, if you've done any thinking on the chronology of the life of Christ, when you add 6 months to a year to those two dates for the beginning of Christ's ministry, you see the obvious connection with the two proposed dates of Christ's crucifixion. Right? Christ's crucifixion was on Friday, the 14th of Nisan. Between the governorship of Pilate, which was dated between AD 26 and AD 36, the 14th of Nisan fell on Friday only twice, once in AD 30 and once again in AD 33. Now, evangelicals are split on that date, but I take it that the early date here is correct. The 15th year of Tiberius was AD 26, making the date of Jesus' crucifixion AD 30. Now, this is important. The 15th year of Tiberius was AD 26, and this is the beginning then of the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus will follow shortly after that in less than probably a year. And as we've already noted in previous sermons, the date of Jesus' birth must have occurred somewhere around 6 to 5 BC. We know that because Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great, right? Both Matthew and Luke tell us that. Right, and since Herod the Great died in 4 BC, Jesus' birth must have been before that. We also know that when Herod slaughtered the innocents in Matthew 2, right, he killed those children who were 2 years and younger. So that pushes the probability of Jesus' birth to be somewhere between 6 and 5 BC. Okay, so we're building a chronology here. So jumping ahead to Jesus' ministry, found in chapter 3, verse 23, go ahead and look at it. Luke states that Jesus' ministry began when he was about 30 years of age. If Jesus was born in 6 or 5 BC, 30 years plus or minus a year brings you to AD 26 or 27. If Jesus was born in 6 BC, recognizing that there is no 0 year between 1 BC and 1 AD, that makes Jesus 30 at about AD 25. If Jesus was born in 5 BC, then he was 30 in AD 26. And that accords much better with the 15th year of Tiberius beginning in AD 11, making the date AD 26. Now listen, if you take the later date, right, the AD 29 date, then 3 more years need to be added to Jesus' age. And that won't jibe with the phrase about 30 years of age. It puts too much strain on that word about. It puts them at 33 years or more. Okay, so this argues strongly for the earlier date of Tiberius's reign. Now, as added confirmation to that, and I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but just follow me here. As added confirmation to that, there is a note from Jesus' critics in John chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 2. This is the account of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And it happened within approximately a year of the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Remember, there are two cleansings of the temple mentioned in the Gospels. The first one happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's what's recorded here in John. The second one happened at the end of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of Passion Week, Luke chapter 19. And you remember what happened. Jesus drove out the traitors from the temple courts. Being slightly upset at him, the Jewish leaders said to him, John chapter 2, verse 18, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And then John adds parenthetically, "But Jesus was speaking about the sanctuary of his body." The Jews said it took 46 years to build this sanctuary, to build the temple. According to Josephus, Herod began reconstruction of the temple in 20 to 19 BC, and it would not be completed until AD 64. But adding 46 years to 20 or 19 BC to that date takes us up to 26, 27 AD. So again, this is right in the ballpark of the earlier date calculation with John the Baptist's ministry in the earlier part of this year. So looking at the details pertaining to the 15th year of Tiberius, that is really huge when it comes to dating the ministry of John the Baptist and hence the ministry of the life of Christ. Again, Luke is shooting for accuracy. He's shooting for accuracy in his presentation. And notice that when he is not, he uses words like "about 30 years of age." So he is making distinctions there all the while he is giving us accuracy, if not precision at times. Now, the next person that Luke mentions in the list is Pontius Pilate. The name is pronounced Pontius, not Pontius, nor is it Pilate, right? It's Pilate. Right? The only exercise that Pilate did was the exercise of his authority. And Luke says, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea." In contrast to a military leader, Pilate was a statesman. He was a Roman prefect. He was appointed prefect of the Judean region by an anti-Jewish advisor to the emperor Tiberius. And he was a brute. Right? He was a brute who held his position from AD 26 to AD 36. And aside from being part of the political landscape of this time, he is mentioned here because he will play a significant role in the outworking of God's salvation. Notice the next two rulers mentioned by Luke here, Herod and Philip. They were descendants of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died in 4 BC, his kingdom, which comprised all of the land of Palestine, was divided up into four regions. The word tetrarch originally meant ruler of a fourth. The word later morphed into a meaning of ruler of a divided region. These regions were apportioned out to Herod's descendants. He had three sons and a daughter who gained control of the region. And these were client kings of Rome. Now, if you've got maps in the back of your Bible, it might be a good idea to look at them as we go through this. So turn back to the back of your Bible if you've got maps. There should be one entitled Palestine in the Time of Jesus, or maybe one, the Ministry of Jesus. Either one of those will work. One of Pilate's sons was a man by the name of Archelaus. He received the region of Judea and Samaria. You can find that on your map. Judea is the region of Jerusalem. Samaria is north. But because of the unpopularity of Archelaus, he was deposed in AD 6, and his region came under the direct supervision of Roman appointees. And so after a series of Roman governors, Pilate became the next governor of the region. Pilate, the one we're talking about just a few minutes ago. One of Herod the Great's other sons was a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Right? He is the Herod mentioned in the middle of verse 1. Herod Antipas governed the region of Galilee and Perea. Galilee is the region north of Judea. Perea is the region east of Judea, across, it's kind of across the Jordan, north of the Dead Sea area. Like Pilate, Herod Antipas will play a major role in the unfolding of the narrative for John the Baptist and for Jesus. And then there's Philip. Philip was another son of Herod the Great. He was the half-brother of Philip, of Herod Antipas. He too was given a region belonging to his father. He reigned over the region of Ituria and Trachonitis. Ituria is the area that's north of Galilee, so we're moving farther north. And Trachonitis is the area that's east of Galilee, on the other side of the sea, on the far east. And then the final regional ruler mentioned by Luke is Licinius. Licinius was given the area of Abilene. Abilene is the area east of Ituria and north of Trachonitis in the region of Syria. So this is about as far up on the page of those maps that you're going to go if you have it. Now, when it comes to Licinius, and you can turn back to Luke, just wanted you to see where those areas were. For a number of years, the only Licinius referenced in ancient history was a Licinius who was king of Abila from 40 BC to 36 BC. And as I said earlier, this caused Bible critics to assert that Luke was grossly mistaken in his mention of Licinius, because that Licinius was over 50 years earlier than the other figures who are mentioned in verses 1 and 2. But two pieces of evidence have shown up to have shown there to be another Licinius who ruled as tetrarchy of Abilene during the time of Tiberius. The first piece of evidence comes from Josephus. Josephus references the name Licinius in two different works of his. And the different references pertain to two different people. The one Licinius refers to the Licinius who was king. The other reference refers to a Licinius who controlled the tetrarchy. Second piece of evidence is archaeological. It comes from a temple inscription found in Abila naming Licinius as the governing tetrarch. Now, why Luke mentions Licinius is a mystery. He has absolutely no part to play in the rest of the story. It's possible that Luke mentions him because Luke himself was from the Syrian region, which is where Licinius ruled. In any case, in Luke's mind, he is part of the contextual framework here surrounding the work of God. Now, I mention all that stuff on Licinius because historically, it has been used to call into question the reliability of the Bible. And sometimes, when that happens, our confidence can be shaken by those type of things. We get shaken a little bit because we don't have the answers. Beloved, we don't have to shy away from the challenges to the Bible, whether they are historical or scientific or whatever details they are. Critics of the Bible will always level attacks against the historical accuracy of the Bible, the scientific plausibility of the Bible, or the miraculous, or even now, the nature of humanity as we discuss male and female. Right? We don't need to have all the answers for that. Right? But we do need to have answers. Right, we need to know what the Bible says. Right, we need to be confident in what it says, and sometimes that confidence comes from the hard work of wrestling through the issues with an open Bible and an open history book too, or scientific book too, or whatever book. Right? Luke is making a definite historical statement here. He is anchoring these things in world history. So we need to understand that history. And we need to understand the timeline that's presented here and the implications that follow it. Again, we might not be able to address every challenge of the critic, but time will show that the Word of God is never wrong in what it says. Right? The critics and their challenges will always be proven wrong. That might take a generation. That might take two generations, but it will happen. Our duty is to trust the Word of God first and foremost. But our duty is also to be diligent students who can take up the science and the history and the geology or whatever, so that we may know the certainty about the things that we have been taught. That is the point. Some of you younger folks are getting ready to go back to school. Right? Some of you going to college, right, where the Bible and biblical truth are will constantly be under attack. Right? You have to be ready for that. You have to know what the Bible says and the issues attacked, and you have to be confident in that. Right? This book, right, has been on the chopping block now for almost 2,000 years, and every blow of the executioner has only dulled the blades that hit it. Some time ago, I ran across a poem from a book on American literature. It's entitled The Anvil of God's Word. I've read it to you before, but it's so perfect for this. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," he said, and then with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and hammers gone. That's the truth of it. The critic, the challenges are always leveled, but they always break. Again, you can trust the Bible. You can trust what it says. Psalm 19, verse 7, it is sure. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. Whether it's talking about theology or science or history or geography, it is without error. F.F. Bruce said, "There is, I imagine, no body of literature in the world that has been exposed to the stringent analytical study that the four Gospels have sustained for the past 200 years. This is not something to be regretted. It is something to be accepted with satisfaction. Scholars today who treat the Gospels as credible historical documents do so in the full light of this analytical study, not by closing their minds to it." That's right. We have every reason to be confident in the Bible and its accuracy. Someone else said the Bible is accurate archaeologically, geographically, historically, systematically, scientifically, prophetically, and it is miraculous in that it is life-changing. It was written over a span of 1,500 years by more than 40 authors spanning three continents, and yet is perfect in accuracy. Try to apply that test to other religious books. That's right. You can trust the Bible, beloved. You don't need to be intimidated by the challenges of the critics, right? They will come and they will go, but the word of the Lord abides forever. It stands forever. And you can trust in its accuracy and you can trust in its inerrancy. But you should also look for answers to the tough questions. right? For the sake of your own confidence in the Word of God. You need to be abreast of those things. And you need to be working through those things to strengthen your confidence in the Word. Our job is not to answer every critic. Our job is to proclaim the truth. But for confidence sake, we go to the Word of God. We study the Word of God. And we take the challenges of the critics and we present it to the Word of God. And we see how the Word of God answers, or the answers that are there for it. That's the first two. Well, I guess that's just part of the players here. Last two players that Luke mentions in his Mosaic calendar are Annas and Caiaphas. He brings them in verse 2. He says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, in contrast to the political leaders mentioned, these are the religious leaders of the Jews. And one of the interesting features about this description by Luke here is that he refers to both men under the singular heading, high priesthood. Now, technically speaking, there was only one high priest at a time. But as it worked out practically, as it worked out in real life and real time, Luke was spot on his description. Annas became high priest in AD 6. He was appointed to the post by the Quirinius in Luke chapter 2. At the time, Quirinius was serving as the legate of Syria. But due to some bad juju between him and the Roman governor, Valerius Gratus, Annas was deposed of his position of high priest in AD 15. He was then succeeded at that post by five of his sons, a grandson, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, for all intents and purposes, despite the changes in personnel, Annas remained the man in charge. Leon Morris says of Annas, "There is little doubt but that the astute old man at the head of the family exercised a good deal of authority. He was in all probability the real power in the land, whatever the legal technicalities." Caiaphas officially took over the position of high priest in AD 18 and remained there until AD 36. But the biblical record repeatedly shows that Annas had his hands in all the religious affairs of the Jews. Twice in the Gospel of John, Annas is referred to with the title high priest. Of course, Jesus was brought before him for interrogation before he went to Caiaphas. In Acts chapter 4, verse 6, it mentions that Annas, again, it refers to him as the high priest, with Caiaphas being somewhat in the background. In fact, the temple business that Jesus overturned when he cleansed the temple was run by Annas and his family. It was known as the booths or bazaars of the sons of Annas. See, he controlled everything. He controlled the money changers. He controlled the selling of sacrificial animals. He was the main power player of the high priesthood. And Luke says that it was during this time, the time of the political and religious network of power just described, that the Word of God came to John and through him was unleashed upon the world. Again, the Word of God is the operative phrase in the first two verses. That it came to John, the son of Zacharias, depicts him as a prophet in the Old Testament sense, right? God is doing something here. God is speaking through this man. That it came in the wilderness, end of verse 2, is where we left John off in chapter 1, verse 80. Back in chapter 1, verse 80, Luke said, "And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel." The day of his public appearance is now. Luke chapter 3. And note his message. His message there was a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? Baptism being the sign of one's repentance. Now, we'll talk more about the nature of repentance next week, right? And you'll want to be here for that or listen to that. Very important subject, repentance is, right? And unfortunately, it's very misunderstood. But this whole introduction of John and his message of repentance, this becomes yet another fulfillment of God's prophetic word, both in the promises made to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and verse 76 and 77, and in the promise made long ago to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. Notice again what is said of him in Luke chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, the angel says of John the Baptist, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, Yahweh, while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then in Zechariah's song, chapter 1, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Now notice how John is presented here. He is presented in chapter 3 in those figures, in the figures described in chapter 1, that the word of God comes to him, depicts him as the prophet of the Most High, that his message is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, depicts him as turning the hearts of God's people back to the Lord God. And in this position of prophet, he is a transitionary figure. He is both a prophet in the Old Testament sense, and he is also the one introducing God's salvation. He stood on the precipice of the age of fulfillment as part of a necessary part and precursor of that fulfillment. Now, simply defined, again, we'll talk more about this next week, but simply defined, repentance refers to a change in mind. Metanoia means after mind, afterthought. Change in mind, but it's not just a change in thinking that's in view, but a change in moral reflection, right? And that change in moral reflection produces a change in moral behavior. Repentance is a reorientation of one's thought and life with respect to sin and God. Repentance is a turning from sin to God. Now watch how this plays out. Luke says in verse 3, "And John the Baptist came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." Aside from the Qumran community, the only real baptism known at the time was proselyte baptism. Proselytes were Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. One of the rituals that they had to undergo in that conversion was a self-administered cleansing ceremony. So when John the Baptist calls the people of Israel to a baptism of repentance, the implication was that they had become like Gentiles in their relationship to God, morally speaking, and they were far away from him. Right? Their baptism was an acknowledgement of that. It reoriented them to God and his forgiveness of sins and the salvation that would be found in the coming one. Again, John's ministry is a preparation ministry. He is preparing the people for God's salvation. In order for the kingdom to come, right, the people had to be morally prepared. His baptism of repentance prepared them. It identified who was part of the believing community of Israel and who was not. And so when Christ came, those prepared, those broken, were ready to receive him. Again, this is exactly what is said in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. His preaching prepared them for the Lord who would come in salvation in Christ. Now that is reflected in the quotation of Isaiah in verses 4 through 6. In fact, Luke is making the correlation between Isaiah 40 and the ministry of John the Baptist when he does this. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Isaiah 40 was our scripture reading for today. Go ahead and turn back there for a minute. The verses quoted by Luke here are Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And we want to read it here and note a couple things. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, let every mountain and hill be made low, let every rough ground be made plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Now, if you notice when I read that, or if you compare that with what Luke quotes, you find that Luke modifies it a bit to suit his purposes. He changes the placement of in the wilderness to emphasize John's ministry in the wilderness. He also changes all flesh seeing the glory of Yahweh to all flesh seeing the salvation of God. For Luke, those phrases are synonymous. But the emphasis in the latter is found in its relationship to Christ. As Luke has already shown through the prophet Simeon, Christ is God's salvation. God comes in salvation in Christ. John the Baptist is preparing God's people for this. Again, he is the precursor. He is the forerunner. He is preparing the way. Notice, too, the difference between Luke, how Luke uses Isaiah 40 and how Matthew and Mark utilize it. Turn to Matthew 3 real quick. Matthew and Mark are identical in this, in the way they use Isaiah 40. They only quote verse 3 of Isaiah 40. Matthew says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. When Luke uses Isaiah 40, he extends it all the way out through verse 6. He takes a much broader picture of the ministry of John the Baptist. Not only does John call for repentance of the people, but he does so in light of the judgment to come. And not only does he speak of God's judgment, but also the universality of salvation, that all flesh will see it. So just looking at the different elements here of Luke and Isaiah, the imagery here in Luke of making ready the way, that is taken from the custom of preparing an ancient city for the visit of a king. The king would send out his heralds before them. The heralds would come and announce the king's visit to the city and call the people of the city to come and make a path for him, to clear the way of access, to make it easier for him to travel. They would modify the terrain. They would redirect the roads. They would fill up the valleys. They would level the mountains. They would clear away obstacles for a shorter, smoother ride to the city. Luke applies that imagery to John's preaching ministry, not to Israel's geography. He's talking about the ways of the heart, the paths of the heart. Clear out the debris and the obstacles of the heart, those things that separate you from your God. Right? That is his preaching of repentance. He's talking about leveling the moral corruption of your heart. And of course, that is the pattern in the Old Testament. Right? True repentance leads to God's coming and salvation. Notice too the imagery in verse 5. Little change than Isaiah. The imagery in Luke chapter 3, verse 5 looks at what God will do when he comes in salvation. Right, he will level moral corruption. When God comes to save, he will level the corrupt moral world. Whatever obstacles are in his way, he will smooth them out. This speaks of God's judgment. His judgment before coming in salvation. Right, Luke applies it to John the Baptist's ministry in verse 7. So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 9, "But indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Those are warnings of judgment. Judgment for insincere repentance. His point is that God knows how to deal with the insincere. He knows how to handle the masqueraders, the people just going through the motions. God looks upon the heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And that's a good thing if you know him. And that's a bad thing if you don't. John preached that. He warned against that. John's message in verse 4, humble yourselves before the Lord. The message in verse 5 is, or you're going to be humbled. And then finally, he notes that all flesh will see the salvation of God. In Isaiah 40, the coming king is Yahweh. And the salvation or the glory of Yahweh that all will see there first pertain to deliverance from the Babylonian exile. But in the context of the second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 46, that salvation or that glory of Yahweh takes on a much bigger eschatological point of view. Yes, it pertains to God's deliverance from Babylonian exile, but it also pertains to the final deliverance into the age to come. In Luke chapter 3, the coming of Yahweh is directed to his coming and salvation in Christ. Christ is now the focal point of God's salvation. Yes, there is more to come. But for Luke and for John the Baptist, the focal point is Christ. And he says, and all flesh will see it. All flesh, not just the people of Israel, but the Gentiles. Right, this is what he said. This is what Simeon said back in chapter 2, verse 32. That he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Indeed, he is the Savior of the world, John says. Now again, when Isaiah 40 discusses these things, the eschatology of God's salvation is compacted. In Luke, as with the rest of the New Testament, we see that there are different phases to this salvation. To be sure, it comes in Christ. And it begins with His first coming as our substitute for sin. Right, this is how God prepares His people for Himself. They must be prepared morally before they can enjoy the full benefits of His earthly kingdom and eternal kingdom, right? Nicodemus, you must be born again, right? You must be prepared to see the kingdom. Like Luke fixes our attention, John the Baptist fixes our attention on the first coming of Christ, but there is more to follow at His second coming. Right, all the rest of Isaiah will be brought into fulfillment then. This is the introduction to John the Baptist as the one who prepares the way. Again, we say it. I hope you know the Lord. I hope you know the Savior. After Jesus spent more time with the Samaritans in John chapter 4, they said to the woman from the well in verse 42, "It is no longer because of what you say that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." We know for ourselves. I hope you've come to know Him. Truly know Him. Truly turned from sin to the Savior. John the Baptist will say it. He will point to Jesus as the coming one, whom he knows to be the coming one, and say, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You must know him. And there must be no insincerity. John is calling for repentance. And he's calling us to find refuge in Christ, who is the salvation of God. But we'll talk more on repentance and John's preaching next week. Maybe in the meantime, you can be reading verses 7 through 14 as a little prep for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, seems like we've covered things in different directions this morning, being reminded of the surety of your word, the truthfulness of it, the perfection of it, that there are no errors in it. Lord, help us to be students of it, who know what it says, who are confident in what it says, who are confident that we can take our questions and our challenges to it and find answers that will satisfy. Lord, help us not to shrink back from those things, but help us grow in confidence, Lord, in our confidence of it. And Lord, as we consider this ministry of John the Baptist as the one who prepared the way, oh Lord, I pray that there would be no heart here that is unprepared. And even as we consider how it is prepared through repentance, Lord, I pray that the call of John, the call of John through the prophet Isaiah, Lord, I pray that that would have a humbling effect on anyone who would not truly know you, that his message of repentance would, even in the brief way we've considered it, bring humility and desperation before you and a heart that is broken and broken over sin and cries out to be saved. And Lord, may we not miss that John's message is focused solely in Christ. Salvation is found in him. Lord, don't let anyone leave this room without knowing Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.